around. We're going to have communion just now, and actually wanted to try and focus a bit of the service around communion. Sometimes what we do is we treat it as an attachment or an add-on, but really wanted to focus the meeting and what I want to share around it. And I want to share this morning around the death of Jesus and the idea of him being a ransom for us. And what does that mean, that he's a ransom for us? And so I want to look at that. And you know, Jesus left us with two practices that we practice as Christians. They're very physical, visible things that should be part. One is, as we come to the faith, which is to do with water, and it's baptism, which was a picture of what Jesus has done, the gospel, right? And then the other one is a meal. One is water, and you know that happens at the beginning of our Christian lives. We go under the water of baptism, and we actually identify with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, if you haven't done that, that is the very first step, right, of becoming a Christian, of identifying with Jesus, and you do so publicly. But the second thing is a meal, where we get to partake and participate in this on a regular basis, but that's also a picture of the death of Jesus. And so both of them happen, and we don't watch it happen. We actually are participants. We are part of it happening, as I'll look today. And I'd like us to read a scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 26. And again, I want to focus firstly on the death of Jesus, then on this idea of him being a ransom. But what does it mean for our salvation, for us today? And I trust that we could put a spotlight on Jesus again and his great work for us on our behalf. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So it's interesting. When we have communion, we don't proclaim the Lord's life. We don't proclaim the Lord's birth. We don't proclaim the Lord's miracles. When we have communion, we proclaim the Lord's death. And you know, the death of Jesus is at the heart of the gospel. In fact, at the passionate, burning, hot center of the gospel or of the Christian life is the death of Jesus. That's why, for example, we have crosses around our necks. We have crosses on our Bibles. We have crosses on the front of, you know, church buildings. There are crosses on gravestones and in graveyards. We have a cross right there, I noticed, at the back of, you know, the scripture and as a background. Why do we have the cross? Because the heart of Christianity is about the death of this one man that we worship. And it's interesting, you know, even with the four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are biographies of the person of Jesus. I don't know how many of you love biographies. I love reading biographies, the life of people. But what's interesting with these four biographies or these four accounts of the life of Jesus, over 30% of the material of the Gospels, it's around 34%, if you total it up, has got to do not with the life of Jesus, but actually got to do with the death of Jesus. So that means like over a third is focused on his death and on the week leading up to his death. So in the Gospels, it makes a big deal that we need to understand the death of Jesus. And so, you know, Jesus came, and I want to show a picture up for you. It's a very old painting by a man called William Holman Hunt, and he was part of what they call the Pre-Raphaelites. Give you a little art lesson. And this man lived in the 1800s in England. He was an English painter, and he was a Christian. And you would recognize, some of you might know this painting, but his paintings are often very popular today. And this is actually Jesus working before his public ministry, before he turned 30, Jesus working in his father's carpentry shop. And so what he's doing here is, as he's working in his father's carpentry shop, he's working without a shirt on. So it's kind of obviously like glamorized, you know, the picture. But Jesus is actually, if you look around him, there are tools, and he's actually measuring a piece of wood. He's just cut a piece of wood, and he's kind of measuring what's happening with the wood while he was in his father's workshop making wood. And what he's doing is, the lady on the floor is Mary, his mother. And Mary is looking actually in a box. And the box that she's looking in is the gifts that were given to Jesus as a baby from the Magi. And he's looking at this, and while Jesus is kind of measuring, and he's just finished working in the workshop, what do you notice behind him? And so William Holman Hunt had an image of a shadow, and on the shadow was that beam, and of course, what does it signify? The death, Jesus' very death on a cross. Now, this isn't historically accurate. You know, I don't think Jesus worked like that or in a place quite like that. But what it is, it's theologically accurate because it shows the heart that, in a sense, Jesus, when he was growing up, he always understood that he had a mission. And the reason that he was born was to die. And the reason that he was born was to take on our sins upon him. And I love that picture. I mean, look at the nails that are, you know, and the tools that are there. It's like foreshadowing something. In many ways, the life of Jesus, he understood that he was coming with the shadow of the cross looming over him the whole time and living in the shadow of the cross. And I want to say, you know, like for this, that let's read a scripture, Matthew 20, verse 28. That Jesus himself, when he started his public ministry, Jesus says this. He says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," and it says, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I know we know this, but here's the thing that I'd like to focus on this morning, is that Jesus' whole existence came to die on a cross, obviously for you and I. I know that, can you imagine that when Jesus died on the cross, that he would have thought and taken on our sins in agony on the cross, spiritual agony. And it says that he came, but why did he come? It says he came as a ransom. And it's interesting that it uses that word ransom. It doesn't say that he came just as a sacrifice. And by the way, Jesus did come as a sacrifice. But one of the other words used of our great salvation is this word ransom. So why does Jesus use that word ransom? And what does it mean for you and I today? And so the word ransom, I mean, sometimes we watch modern movies. If you know, on like the ransom payment, you know, call the FBI because so-and-so has been kidnapped and the kidnappers are demanding a ransom amount. And in the same way, the word means the same thing. The word ransom means payment. It means payment, and it means a payment in order to buy something or in order to buy something back. And it was used in the Old Testament. The word has a very rich history, a very rich theological meaning from the Jews. But what I want to focus on is this idea of ransom for us. And you see, in the ancient world, in ancient marketplaces, people would go, you know, today we do a lot of our shopping online, or we maybe go to a mall. In those days, what they would do is when they went shopping or when they went buying and selling, they would go into the marketplace. And the marketplace was a place where they would buy and sell and trade. And one of the things, and this is quite horrifying to think, but one of the common things that happened in ancient marketplaces was a section in the marketplace where you could buy a human being. Imagine that. You know, oh, let's go shopping, dear. Let's go buy ourselves a slave today, should we? And so they would go and like, yeah, let's get ourselves a nice slave. And so today we'd buy like a robo-vac. In those days, and it was obviously one of the great scars on human history, and we still today. But the thing is this, is that they would go, and slave owners would go and buy to the marketplace, and they would go and redeem or buy or purchase a slave. And the amount of money that they used to buy a slave was called the ransom amount, right? Was called the ransom amount. And let's say, for example, that I am a slave owner and I'm wanting to buy a slave, and I see this young strapping man here, Kubus, and I think, whoa, he's a good teeth and good muscles, I could use him, and I decide to pay 100 gold coins for this, or shekels, for this man, and I pay the amount. That amount, the 100 gold coins, was called the ransom. and I would give over the payment, and then that slave who was in the master, under the master of someone else, he would become my slave and I would be his master. And so in many ways, he would be under me and I would be able to rule over him and I would have bought him with a price. That's kind of the language that was used. And we know, you know, as we read the Bible, if we know Romans 6, it says that we were also slaves to sin. We were under a master. And the Bible uses language like we were under the dominion or the power or the authority of darkness, and we have been brought out into the kingdom of God. And so we've been enslaved, but this is the thing. How have we been redeemed? How has God saved us? How has he bought us? And this is the cross where in 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19, let's read it. I'm reading in the NLT, and it says this. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. By the way, you know, I want to say my ancestors, I come from a French background, Seychelles. I was born in the Seychelles. And my family, my forefathers, number one, were pirates. Actually, we come from pirate stock, believe it or not. Serious. No jokes, privateers, they would, and we come from drunkards, alcoholics, businessmen, religious people, but didn't know Christ. And that is my family line, often adulterers and adulteresses. Many of them have ruined their marriages because they have cheated on their wives. That's common in my family. And in many ways, I'm along that line because I've grown up in a certain environment. I grew up in a good family, but there was this underlying sense of like, we're just the French dofes. And this is what it says. It says, but God has redeemed you. He's bought you. He's saved you from an empty life. But how did he pay for it? He paid for it not with silver or gold, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And so here's the thing about the wonder of the cross for us is that on the cross, Jesus came, and the purpose of the cross was to pay and to rescue us and to redeem us so that now we belong to God. But there was a payment that was involved. There was something of a payment, but the payment wasn't with gold. The payment was with the very life of Jesus, the very blood of Jesus that was exchanged. And so I want you to imagine the cross with me as a place of divine exchange, where there was a transaction that took place, where God took something from you and he gave something, which was his very life, and it brought you out of slavery. He brought us back. And, you know, there's a story of a young boy. I've shared this in some places. You might have heard it. And just to explain, of a young boy, and he built a boat. And he built this beautiful boat. He crafted it by hand. He loved this thing. He had made it beautifully. He even wrote his name on the side that showed that it belonged to him, that he owned it. But this boat, he sailed down the river, and he was sailing one day, and he had a piece of string attached to this little boat, and he had sails to the boat, and he was watching with joy as he had made this boat going down this little stream, this river, and a gust of wind came up, and as it pushed the boat harder and harder, the string snapped and the boat disappeared down the river. And the little boy tried to run after his boat, try and get back that which was his, but the boat was lost. It disappeared. And this little boy was distraught. He was like, my boat, I made it, it's gone. And what he did was, as he was walking through town the next week, he noticed that as he looked through the shop window, there was his boat in the shop window, and it was for sale. And so he's like, that's my boat. And so what he did is he went into the shop owner, went into the shop, and he went to the owner and said, sir, that is my boat in the window. It's even got my name on it. And the man said, sorry, it's mine now. If you want it, you'll have to buy it. It's mine. I found it. It's mine. And so the little boy's like, but it can't. He's like, no, it was given to me. It's mine. And so the little boy decided, okay, I'm going to go and work to get it back. And so he saves, he works, he takes months, he cleans cars, he does all the odd jobs, he saves his pocket money, and eventually he has enough money, and he goes back to the shop, and he takes the money, he says, can you keep it for me? He said, yes, I will. Slaps the money on the table, and he says, I want my boat back, and here's the price for it. And the little boy, when he got the boat back, he hugged the boat, and he says, ah, yes, first I made you, but now I bought you. First I made you, but now I bought you. In other words, you are twice mine. And you know, that's what it is to be a Christian, isn't it? A Christian is someone that is twice God's because he's made us in his image. We sin, we rebel from God, we are cut off from God, but then what Jesus comes, he comes on a rescue mission, and the cross is God's rescue mission, where he says, but I'm purchasing you, I'm buying you back, because you've been under the dominion, under the mastery of sin, and in the world, under the devil. So the question that this I want to give you, who did Jesus pay? Because if Jesus gave a divine transaction on the cross, who did Jesus pay? You know, who was the payment? If the payment was his very life and he gave it to free us from sin, who did Jesus pay? Whose life was he offered up to? And one of the arguments, definitely from early theologians, well, some church fathers, they believed that the cross was his transaction, but the paying of the ransom amount of Jesus' blood was actually given to the devil. Because we were under the devil's authority, we were actually born into this world, born under the prince of this age, the enemy. And so if Jesus died, who did he pay? He paid the devil. But I want to say that that is actually not correct. In fact, I grew up, I was saying to some guys the other night, I got saved in the early 90s. And those of you might remember, there was a Christian musician by the name of Carmen. Any of you remember him? Some of you around that time. And he used to have these songs of Jesus versus the devil. And they would have a boxing ring, and the music video would have Jesus on the one side and the devil on the other side, and how they would box because there was this kind of two heavyweights fighting for the souls of you and I. And so he had these songs, and you know, yes, Jesus won, and he defeated the devil on the cross. But what it does, it depicts the devil as being equal with Jesus. As almost that Jesus had to do something to satisfy the devil. And my friends, I want to say that that actually is wrong. It's erroneous because it makes the devil more powerful than he is. Jesus did not give his life to the devil. And I want us to read some scriptures on this because this is important that we understand it. What happened to Satan wasn't payment, but it was defeat. There wasn't a deal with the devil. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't God saying, I'm going to negotiate for your soul and let me, what can I give you? Okay, devil, you know, yes, you own the world, but I know I'll give you my son and let's negotiate. I will give you the death of my son and then give me my people back. That's not how it worked. And if you've heard that teaching, I want to say it's wrong. Because let's see what the Bible says. Firstly, Hebrews 2:14. It says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, in the second part of that verse, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, not satisfy the devil, not make a deal with the devil, destroy the devil. Let's look at another scripture in Ephesians 5 verse 2. And by the way, so I want to ask the question, who was the payment made to? The payment was made to the Father, not to the devil. Was made to the Father. And Ephesians 2 says this, that Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. He gave himself up to God. Let's read Hebrews 9:14, and it says this in Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Jesus, or the blood of Christ, through whom the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? And you see, when Jesus died on the cross, his very life was offered as a payment for us to the Father. And it's amazing to think that it was the Father that demanded a payment for you and I. That our lives were such a mess, we were so bound in darkness that Jesus had to come and he had to satisfy the Father. And some people are like, what kind of father is this? Is the Father some kind of, you know, a cosmic child abuser? Because some would say that the Father was angry and so it's like, give me your life for the payment of these people. But no, it actually says that the Father in love through Jesus offered, there was a partnership in it. But if we don't understand that Jesus had to offer himself to the Father, we actually don't understand the justice of God. And what is beautiful about the cross that I have to remind myself again and again is that the cross shows us the love of God, that he died for us and he took our punishment when we didn't deserve it. We were sinners. We deserved death. But also shows the justice of God, because what it does, it shows that the Father has to punish sin, but instead of punishing us, he took that punishment that was deserving to you and I and he put it upon Jesus. So I want to say that Jesus has bought us, right? We belong to him. He's purchased us. We belong to God. And that's a profound thing, you know. But we don't just belong to God because we made a decision to follow Jesus. Our decision isn't that powerful that you can belong to God just because you choose to. That's not enough. We only belong to God because of the decision of another man. We don't belong to God because of your own obedience that you belong to God. Because your obedience isn't that, you're not that good. Because we're such a separation between us and God. We are damned and in deserving of hell. Our choice isn't that powerful enough to get back to God. We needed the death and the life and the resurrection of the perfect man who actually had to come on our behalf. And the Bible says this, and this is the wonder of the gospel that I want to remind us of this morning. It says that through Jesus' obedience, Romans 5, and his choice to obey the Father, we have been made righteous. And that's the good news, that my standing before God, the fact that God loves you, and he loves me, and he calls me beloved, and he calls me his child, is not actually, the basis of that is not my own obedience. The basis of the love of God for me and for you is of Jesus' obedience, Jesus' cross, Jesus' payment. I couldn't do enough to pay my way out of what I owed God. If we can do good enough, we'll never be good enough, right? We'll never get enough to get to God. But it was the payment of Jesus on our behalf. He gave himself. And then I belong to God. And this is a wonderful thing, my friends. I have to remind myself of this again and again. And I know, you know, sometimes you think, Mike, you know, we might know some of this. But I want to say that I actually preach to myself. I look in the mirror and I'm often saying, Mike, do you remember what Jesus has done for you? Do you remember that you are loved by God because of his obedience? And sometimes when I'm feeling condemned or I'm feeling like, but I'm not doing enough to get to God and I've messed up this week and I've sinned this week. Lord, how can you love me and how can you accept me? I realize that the basis of that is wrong. I have to come and say, but God, what you've done is because that's what the acceptance of my relationship with you is like, is based on. And thank God for what he has done. Thank God for the meal that we have in front of us. And I want to urge you, as I'm going to land, and we're going to actually have communion this morning, is the death of Jesus isn't some kind of front door to the Christian life. You know, like when you become a Christian, what do? We get baptized, we confess Jesus to be Lord, and we say, Lord, I'm going to follow you, which is good, and I'm going to believe in your death, that you died on my behalf, and you took my sins upon you, you're punished on my behalf, thank you, and now that's the front door, and I walk through the door, and sure, now I can go, and I can learn other things. Here's the thing about the amazing thing about the gospel, the death of Jesus is not the front door. The death of Jesus is the very oxygen we breathe in the walk with the Lord. It's the very floor. We walk along what we are who we are is because of the cross the whole time. We've got to go back to the cross. That's why Paul preached when he preached, and he said, I wish to know nothing among you, I think it's in Galatians, except Christ and him crucified. He said, that's all I want to speak about again and again and again, is I want to take you back to the cross, because if we have the cross at the center, we have power to live a holy and a godly life. And I think, I know for me, if I'm honest, I often take my eyes off the cross and off his resurrection, and I get focused on what principles must I learn to kind of now walk as a Christian. But rather, what the cross teaches us, my friends, and what the gospel teaches us, is that it's not about principles. It's about the person and the work of Jesus. And every day, we're going to go back. Lord, I remind myself that I've died with you and I've risen again, that my very identity is wrapped up in the cross, that it means that the way that I live my life is now I live my life in a way because I belong to God. I have the stamp of the Lord on him. I'm twice bought. I was made and now I'm bought. And just in print, as I close, let's have a look at the scripture. I haven't actually given it to you, but I want us to look at a scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's an application actually dealing with sexual immorality, with how we treat our bodies. And it's in it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it says, verse 15 to verse 20. And have you got your Bibles with you? Can you open up there, right? If you've got your Bible, I'd encourage you to read that. Obviously, you can read it up on the board as well. But it's interesting that one of the problems in the church in Corinth is that there was a lot of sexual sin, a lot of sexual immorality. And you know, the thing is, we are sexual beings, right? Sex, as a Christian, is good within certain parameters. Certain sex, as a Christian, is bad. But a lot of sex in the right context is really good within marriage. But the problem with the Corinthians, their whole relationship towards their bodies and towards sexual practices was twisted and was actually more influenced by the world. And you know, one of the great things that I find that I've had to battle with, it's every man's temptation and maybe every woman's, is we have the sexual temptation. We battle with, like, how to keep ourselves pure. Now, you can be married and you struggle with this. You can be single and struggle with this. Some of the people that I know who love the Lord the most, I work with a lot of students in Wellington at LEAP, and a lot of those young men and women, they deeply love the Lord, but many of them are deeply addicted to porn or some kind of sexual sin that they've had to trust to break out of. And that process has been often very difficult, right? But Paul's writing here, and he's speaking about our relationship in terms of sexual immorality, and he says this, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? As it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And then here he's making a commandment, and I'm going to get to the point that I want to make now. He gives a commandment. What is the command? Flee sexual immorality. Don't negotiate with it. Run away from it. He's so serious about it. It's like Joseph. When Joseph was with Potiphar's wife, and he tried to seduce her, she tried to seduce him. David has corrected me, rightly so. I receive that correction. And she tries to seduce him. What does he do? He doesn't try and talk to her and let's sit down for coffee and let me reason with you why this is a bad idea. It actually says that he ran away from her. And I wonder sometimes if we try and be too clever when it comes to sexual temptation or sexual sin. He says here, flee from it, run away from it. What does it look like for you? Maybe it means that Netflix series that you're watching, that you know, or that thing that you're scrolling through that you know is going to be a hook for you. Maybe fleeing means that I have to cancel my subscription. right? But he mentions these things. So I actually wasn't meant to share this at all. This is free. This is free, okay? But I'm trying to land it and give you a practical implication. But he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, which is very interesting. And then here's the point that he's going to bring in. Why and how are we able to be free from sexual sin? Look what he says. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit you have within you, who's from God? You're not your own. And here's the point. Here's the punch. Here's the great drive home. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. His whole point is you can walk holy because you don't belong to yourself anymore. You've been bought. Jesus has purchased you, and you don't belong to yourself. You have a new master, and your master is not your desires. Your master is not your feelings. Your master is not yourself. Your master is Christ, and he is a good master. And he has purchased us not to be free from him, but to be free from sin and to be enslaved by God. God is our master. And so what ransom teaches us, my friends, when we come to break bread this morning, it's a declaration saying that, Lord, because of your death, I don't belong to myself. Therefore, my body belongs to you. Therefore, I can glorify you with even my thoughts, my feelings, my actions. Because being a Christian is a stamp, and it's like God's stamping you with his blood. And what is he saying? He says, mine, you are mine. You belong to me, and I am such a good father and God that if you're under my care and rule, you're going to flourish. Because he is your Lord, not yourself. You know, we all got to serve somebody. That's what Bob Dylan said. Going to be the devil. You might think, you know, I'm free from, you know, maybe you're here as a visitor and you think, I don't serve anyone, I'm my own. You're serving yourself. And we are our worst masters. He is a wonderful master because we're made in the image of God, made to serve him and obey him. And so we get to participate in that today as we do so. And so in closing, I want to say this, that as we're going to partake of these emblems, that Jesus' death for you is not automatic. You have to come with faith, right? And I want to encourage us to come with faith this morning to say, I want to participate, and I'm not just going to just take it in a religious way. This isn't like a little forget-me-not. Ooh, I better not forget. The whole point of taking of the body and or the wafer and the juice is to say, I am eating of Jesus, I'm drinking of Jesus, I'm receiving his benefits in my life. Because he has purchased me, Lord, I want to receive the presence of God, the love of God, the power of God, the forgiveness that is due to me, that you promise that you'll forgive me. These things are promises given to us. And when we do so, don't do it in a religious way. Do it in a way because we're putting our trust in him and we're accessing the power of God on our behalf, and the cross, and the power of the cross. So can we do that? Is that okay? I know I kind of got into some kind of nitty-gritty of things, but I think it's important that we're reminded of this, that he said, I came, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay his life down as a ransom for many. You and I are the many. And we're gonna thank God for that this morning. So come, let's just bow our heads and pray.